I have an ulterior motive, an agenda, and it's not simply looking at Pharisees and bashing them. It's to talk about the deeper spiritual life and how we can realize that in our own experience. So when I say, how do we even begin to live by the Spirit in order to become authentically Christian, authentically spiritual? Well, there's this little test, this little exercise that is designed to keep us humble. That's the very opposite of being a prideful Pharisee or a prideful Christian. You realize that's an oxymoron, that's a contradiction of a prideful Christian. We're to be humble, we know that. Well, here's the exercise. This is a challenge to you. I've already tried it and failed miserably, okay? So I want you to fail miserably too and feel my pain, okay? Take any one of Jesus' commandments and try to keep that commandment, just one. I'm only asking you to do one commandment perfectly, keep it perfectly for just one day. And the next. And the next. And the next. And see how long you can go and hold that and maintain that. Oh, that great spirituality, because you have become the champion over one sin, just one. Now, I would prefer you to start in the Sermon on the Mount and read that carefully, and you will come upon the first sin that he lists, anger. Anger. Okay, now here's your test. You're not going to get angry in just this one day. That means you're not going to talk to your wife or your children or your husband, if you're... Oh, yeah. And you're not going to drive on the streets of Phoenix. And. I fail. I'm already a dead man. And the whole point of this is the realization that we can't do it. I can't do it. Jesus says it's impossible with man, but with God, all things are possible. We will be driven to confess our utter sinfulness and the need for ongoing forgiveness, like John talks about in 1 John 1 and 2. Where we're constantly confessing our sins to God in order to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's our only hope, beloved. That's our only hope. And perhaps one day we will come to terms with the grace of God and find... Listen, you better don't let your ears flop over on this. Perhaps one day we will come to terms with grace and find comfort that we... are always in the wrong comfort, that we're always in the wrong. I told you, don't let your ears flop over. That we will find comfort, that we are always in the wrong, but God is always in the right. And He is the righteous one and the only one who can make us right. Comfort in that picture. See, that's what it's about. Knowing that we are absolutely helpless. I have learned, especially in later years, I'm not weak. I have no strength. I have no power. I'm absolutely helpless. You know, we usually talk about how helpless a newborn is. Don't insult them. Or maybe a kitten. You know, helpless little kitten. You can insult cats. I'm sorry. I saw somebody in... Christy didn't hear that. Christy, yeah, she didn't hear that. But... I have no strength at all. That's the truth. Absolutely helpless. But I'm not completely hopeless because I'm trying, as I'm going to put it, to trust in God and His righteousness alone. I have no righteousness except that which He gives me. Romans the 8th chapter. You know this passage. We looked at part of it. We looked at Romans the 7th chapter to Paul's description of exactly, it was one of the perfect descriptions of the problem of being human and the struggle that goes on within, the battle within, especially if we're trying to be a good little Pharisee, we're not. And Paul says, wretched man that I am, the very last verse or two of Romans the 7th chapter. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, this living nightmare? And in the 8th chapter, verse 1, he says, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You see, you've got to get out of yourself and into Christ to find perfection. No condemnation. To be found in Christ, for the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. And it goes on, and take the time, please take the time to read the 7th and, the 8th chapter in context. But I want you to notice what he says specifically in verses 12 through 17. So then, brothers, after understanding the futility of all of our efforts to be righteous, when in fact all we are is sinners, and then in understanding that only God can make us righteous in Christ, we'll look at verses 12 through 17. So then, brothers and sisters, we are all debtors. We owe something to someone, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters of God. You understand the context? By whom we cry, Abba, Father, dear Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him. Last week we talked about the submission of suffering that is essential in our salvation. I told you, I'm convinced, you figure it out for yourself, but one of the reasons we are disciplined, tested, and tried, one of the purposes of suffering is to keep us in the dirt. Well, that sounds kind of brutal. To keep us humble, lowly. That's what humility means, especially in the English language. Keep us lowly and close to God. That's what we're talking about in all of this. And then, Romans the 9th chapter, verse 16. Listen carefully to the... There's a context and a flow to the book of Romans. We can't look at all the contextual connection. But there's a principle in Romans, the 9th chapter, verse 16, where he's talking about salvation, righteousness. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. That I can work as hard as I can work to be perfect, and it will never happen in a million years. Because of the flesh, beloved, the sinful, willful self, and the struggle I will have with that all of my life, I will never be perfect. In fact, righteousness cannot come from ourselves, but only from the Spirit of all holiness in Christ. The first blessing of this comfort, realizing that we are miserable failures and wretches, and that we will never be able to make ourselves perfect, but it is God who perfects us. The first blessing of comfort is when we face the truth about ourselves. Paul goes to a great deal of trouble in the book of Romans, presenting the fact very clearly in Romans 1, 2, and 3, concluding with, we're all sinners and we have fallen short of the glory of God. Just keep that in mind. One of these days, I plan to preach a sermon on the gospel of nothing. This is a sermon within a sermon, right here, right now. The gospel of nothing. You ever heard a lesson on the gospel of nothing? Turn to John, the 5th chapter. Not once, but twice. Not twice, but four times in the gospel of John. Jesus is actually going to say this. He says it again and again and again and again. I want you to see it for yourself. It's what I call the gospel of nothing. In John, the 5th chapter, in verse 19, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you that the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And then he will say that again in verse 30. We'll take a time to just simply look at that. In verse 30, I can do nothing of my own, nothing on my own. I can do nothing. This is our Lord. I thought Jesus is God, divine. Yes, he is. But he's also very, very human. And he left heaven's glory to come down and take upon himself this robe of flesh and to become something that God had never personally experienced. It doesn't mean God couldn't understand all this before. But he became human with the same flesh. And Jesus says, I can do nothing. He said that about himself. So you think and I think we can just do anything and everything? Wait. It gets even better. Turn to John the 15th chapter, and I trust you see where this is going. In John 15, in his parable of sorts of the vine and the branches, in John 15 and verse 5, we read this. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I don't believe we come to that in faith very easily. I'm convinced that all of us, especially with our Pharisaical selves, we believe it's sort of like the little child that, Mom, Dad, I mean, how many of you were putting on the coat around Junior this morning? And oh, no, just leave me alone. I can do it myself. Yeah, how does that usually work when a little 3-year-old, 4-year-old, just leave me alone. And teenagers continue to do that. And I don't need your help. And wait, adults continue to do that. I can do it by myself. I would love to be able to work out my own salvation by myself. That's not what the passage says. For it's God who is at work in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. I would love, remember we read a moment ago that we're all debtors. We're all debtors. We owe someone something. I'd love to be able to pay off God. You know, I wish he had said, if you just give me $3,000, $5,000, even $10,000, now we're getting. But just get it over and done with, and I don't owe God. He owes me now. I'd love to be able to put him under that kind of contract. God, forgive me for even suggesting that. That's not how it works. I will forever owe God. Why? Because he is the absolutely holy one, and I am not. And only he can make me holy. And then just for fun, turn back to Romans, the 7th chapter, and remember that struggle that Paul had of the battle within and the flesh and the spirit, and it goes on through the 8th chapter. Well, I want you to look at Romans, the 7th chapter, just verse 18. Paul gives an excellent psychological analysis of himself all through this chapter. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. Yeah. This is brutal, beloved. I will be the first to admit it. Nothing good dwells in me. Is there a caveat here? Yes, except the goodness that God places in me, like his good Holy Spirit. But we're not talking about that, because nothing good dwells in me. Why? Because the flesh is very real within my life. Nothing good dwells in me because of the flesh. Okay, now, we got to get real with all of this, because someone is probably already thinking of Matthew, the 5th chapter and verse 48. In the middle of those sins, starting with anger and lust and all this sort of thing that I challenged you with, that chapter, the 5th chapter of Matthew, ends with this verse. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That either causes some people to think that they can achieve perfection almost on their own, or that totally fills us with disillusionment and discouragement. Where, well, if I'm supposed to be as perfect as God, there's no hope for me. And I, when I looked at that verse in younger years, I looked at that and that's how I reacted. I've got to be perfect like God is. I know what we do. We look at the Greek, and there's nothing wrong with that. And we look at the fact that the term is used and translated, complete. Okay, you know, that doesn't help me a bit. Complete, like God is. I'm only just a collection of parts, and most of them are missing, especially as I grow older. You know, they don't work, they break, they whatever. So I'm supposed to be complete? I want you to consider the fullness of that saying of Christ by turning to Colossians, the first chapter. I'm supposed to be perfect like the Heavenly Father is perfect. How in the world does that work? And my answer, again, is beautifully. In Colossians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 9, and you take the time to read before and after all of this, Colossians 1, verse 9, Paul says, "And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled." I want you to notice that Paul likes the word fullness better than any other writer in the New Testament, pretty much. And the book of Colossians and even Ephesians filled with filled, full, fullness. He loves it. You'll see the context. "That you may be filled with all the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing," there again, fully pleasing to Him, "bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might." Whose might is at work in us? Not ours. Ours is feeble at best. But according to His power that is at work within us, according to His glorious might, "for all endurance," excuse me, "and patience with joy, giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." It just gets better and better in the first chapter. In talking about Jesus, the Lord Christ, the divine Son of God, He, verse 15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things, or in Him were all things created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together." Ever feel like you're falling apart? He's the one that can put you back together. That's the whole point right there, amongst many, many other things. "And He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might have preeminence." You're giving Him first place in your life, aren't you? If you're not, you're either just an unbelieving, willful sinner that has yet to bow before Him, or you're a good little Pharisaical Christian. Oops, that doesn't compute, but He's the one that has preeminence. "For in Him," here we go, "all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile Himself to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." What you begin to notice in Colossians, especially these passages, is God is the one who really does everything. For us and through us and in us. Oh, we have a part. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. But He's been saying all these things to begin with. And then, just for sake of time and to compress all of this, as He talks in verse 26 about the incredible mystery that's hidden for all ages and generations in the past, but now has been revealed to us, His saints, "To them, to us, beloved, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ Jesus in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone," the old King James, bless its heart, "that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." This version says mature, complete. Yes, that's it. Do I believe in perfection? Yes. It's not mine, it's God's. And what God can do in me and what God has done, that's that He makes everyone perfect in Christ. Have you ever noticed that God never uses perfect people, save one, Jesus the Christ? But let's set Him aside. Have you noticed that God never uses perfect people? In fact, it would appear, if you study Scripture from beginning to end, that when it comes to us human beings, the Lord can only use people who are broken. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, that's the interesting thing here, to the Pharisees in Luke 5, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He was giving a very dig at the Pharisees. They thought they didn't need to be perfect. They thought they already were. Have you ever noticed that most all of the people that God uses throughout the Bible story were seriously flawed? I would challenge you to count on more than one hand the number of people that are dealt with substantially in Scripture, starting with Genesis and on, of whom no sin or imperfection is listed. I can only think of four, five at the most. That's it. I can't think of it. I mean, people that are dealt with at length. The fact is, you can't think of too many Bible characters who were not seriously flawed, and all of the mess of their lives is spilled over all the pages of Scripture, especially the most important and famous ones. Here's a list. Adam. We all know his. I won't even mention Eve. Then there's Noah, there's Abraham and Sarah, there's Isaac and Rebekah, there's Jacob and Rachel and Leah, and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and Samson and most all of the judges. There's David and Solomon and Elijah and Hezekiah and John the Baptist and Peter and Paul and 1,000 others whose lives... Well, you do realize Paul actually said there are none who are righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So even the Joshuas and the Daniels, just for two that I can't see in Scripture anything mentioned that even gives a hint of impropriety in their lives, but even they are sinners, and they knew it. Consider who we are. I'm going to let Paul do this. If I told you this, it would sound rude. I'm going to let Paul do this, give this insult. Some people would take it as an insult. I don't think you will. But remember, I'm not saying this. Paul is. Okay. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 26. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Wow. "So that no human being may boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification, holiness, and redemption." Oh, wow. Could preach a whole series on that verse. I won't do it, I don't think. At least not next week. You get the idea. What all of this tells us when you look at the complete Bible story is that we are not the heroes. God is. In all those Bible stories of those incredible men and women of faith, and as good as they were not really the heroes. God was and is and always will be. And so we ought to learn from this, from real people and their lives, and God can use us. And then the Psalms that David wrote, if there was anyone who was ever imperfect, it was David, King David. His sins are written in Technicolor across the pages of Scripture. Young people don't know what Technicolor is. I'm dating myself. But there they are. They're just right there for everybody to read. And yet he could write the most beautiful of Psalms. What about your story? What about mine? We, like they, were in and have to be in a lifetime of recovery, beloved, as we learn to walk with God. But what about God's story that is still being written in us? Well, will we let the full story ever be told? You know what a lot of people do is they want to look like they're perfect and they never share their faults and failings with anyone. No, you shouldn't share them with everyone. But they never share their faults and failings with anyone because of pride. That's not the way it's told. Confess your sins one to another is one of the scriptures that says we need to find people we can be honest with and real with and held to accountability with. Will we ever let the full story be told? Posers and fakers and Pharisees will not. Real people will tell their story to God and to the whole world if need be. Guess what? There's only one story about one person who really was perfect. And it is his story that we must show in the middle of our very imperfect lives. Do you realize this is one of the things about preaching that drives me crazy? I am supposed to, as a preacher, tell the perfect story of God in the middle of this very imperfect man. That could almost make one wish he were not preaching when he comes to the reality and the heaviness of that. Beloved, we need to understand how to quit being posers and fakers, what I called earlier perfect plastic people. And we need to all, every one of us, become recovering Pharisees. The only way to do that is by being born again to a new and living life lived in the perfection of Christ. Then there's one more secret. I've got to share this with you. It's so critical. It may be the most important thing you hear in this. There's one more secret I have to reveal about how to be a recovering Pharisee. And the secret is one word. Astonishment. Did you hear that? Astonishment. The response of astonishment is expressed in the spiritual attitude of gratitude and thanksgiving. Whenever we, for one moment, start taking grace for granted, we've lost it all. We've started to become Pharisees, non-recovering Pharisees. Astonishment means that we have finally realized that salvation is by surprise. A total surprise. It means that we can hardly believe that God has saved us, that God has saved me. But believe we must. Oh Lord, help us in our unbelief. Astonishment should not simply be the first response of salvation, but the last response and the continuing response. Astonishment is not simply being overwhelmed, listen to this, not simply being overwhelmed and overcome by a sense of our own sinfulness, but also by being overwhelmed and overcome by the realization of God's grace and glory. Too many people, they are so overwhelmed by their own sin, they want to curl up and die somewhere. That's shameful, because God has given you His grace and glory. Rejoice and live in that, even though we're still wretched sinners. How does astonishment come? By realizing two things. You've heard this before. That we are great sinners, but God is an even greater God than we can possibly imagine. Beloved, it is all about grace. It is always about grace. I am a recovering Pharisee. When we receive grace, we live grace, and as important as anything, we learn to give grace to others. We are recovering Pharisees when we love grace, the beauty, the goodness, the love of God. And so the series ends. No, it actually never does. It's just begun to awaken us to a deeper spiritual life and simply ask one final question. Will you receive the grace of God now and forever? And will you receive that your entire life? Then you're on your way to full recovery, and God is working something perfectly in you. If you need to become a child of God, do so. If you need to get back to God and closer to God, do so. If we can help in any of that, come forward as we stand and sing this song.